Well, I grew up in the 80s and early 90s. I was a young adult in the early 90s. And that was the era of really cheesy music and TV shows. Some of you remember some of the cheesy TV shows, right? MacGyver, Growing Pains, The Fresh Prince. That's good television right there. I knew the lyrics growing up to songs like Beat It and Susudio. It was really easy. Just say that word over and over. Girls Just Want to Have Fun. Don't judge me. It was a fun song. I remember those songs. That's my childhood. That was an exciting time in history for me. Well, in 1992, a radically new kind of show appeared on screen. It was called The Real World. The premise was simple. They would take 8 or 9 or so young adults and stick them in an apartment together and turn on the cameras. And it was a nonstop fest of arguing and fighting and differences of opinion, and it was wonderful television. It was so new. It started a completely new genre of television called reality TV. We watched them as they try to solve their problems and get along. I mean, the premise is simple, right? You get people together who are as radically different as they could possibly be and then stick them together. So when you watch the show, most of those people would never in a million years choose to spend time with each other. They were just too different. It was unnatural for that group of people to live together in an apartment and try to get along. Well, this morning and for the following two Sundays, we're going to take a look at what the Apostle Paul means by community, and we're going to see just how unnatural it is for the community that God brings together into his church. Reality is the most natural thing in the world is for me to seek to spend time with other 44-year-old married men with children, men who like Linux and the Boston Celtics, men who think, you know, enjoy making their own hot sauces and, reading epic sci-fi and fantasy novels. That's the easiest group of people in the world for me to get along with because that's me. That's just like me. They have my interests, and so they're very special people to me. That would be very natural. One of the biggest mistakes we make in the church is assuming that what we need is people just like us. It's a very natural way for us to think. The problem is true Christian community is unnatural. It doesn't make sense. In fact, it is supernatural because only the Holy Spirit of God can cause it to come about in a way that is a blessing rather than more like the real world. So we're going to focus our attention over these next 3 weeks on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So if you would, turn with me there. If you have one of the black Bibles, it's page 976. Since we're jumping into the middle of the letter, I want to give you some of the background leading up to where we are going to start in the middle of chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, he's writing to the church in Ephesus. He began his letter by telling them that they had incredible riches in Christ. He outlines for them, for the first chapter, all of the great blessings that God has given to his people in Christ. He says things that, God has chosen them before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of his mercy and grace. God predestined them to be adopted into his family. God lavished his grace on his people. And then Paul tells them that they, in Christ, they have received a great inheritance. Which makes the next thing he says kind of strange. After telling them that they have these great riches in Christ, he says, I pray that you understand, that you recognize, you come to learn what are these great riches you have. So he's already told them what they are, but now he's going to explain it. You need to really understand what the great riches you have in Christ really are. Chapter 2, he begins by telling them that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Again, he's fleshing out what these great riches are. Now, the difference between a trespass and a sin is actually quite simple. A trespass, the way the Bible uses it, is simply a violation of a known standard of God, or a known rule that God has given. A sin is simply a violation of the standard of who God is, right? So if you have a kid who you tell your kid, do not throw the football in the dining room, and your kid throws the football in the dining room, that is a trespass. He has broken a known rule. But if the kid is horsing around in the dining room and you haven't said to him, don't horse around with your sister in the dining room, and he knocks over something and it breaks, your kid has not trespassed against you, but he has violated what should, by this point, be a known standard that you have. Don't horse around in such a way. Don't do stupid things that's going to result in the breaking of my stuff. Now, if you told your kid, don't horse around with your sister in the dining room and your kid does it, that general violation of the standard becomes a specific violation, becomes a trespass. Does that make sense? Cool. So he says that they have been dead in their trespasses, specific violations of God's rules, and sins, a general sinfulness, a violation of God's holiness. Paul tells them that they had once lived in a way that violated God's nature, what God is like. They violated God's holiness. So they were spiritually dead because of this. That means they were separated from the life of God. This brings us, but something happens. I love the little words of Scripture, but God. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, even though you're dead because of these things, separated from the life of God, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love the book of Ephesians. Because God is so rich in his mercy, because of his great love, he has acted in such a way to show that great love, to pour out these great riches on these people who were dead in their sins. Paul tells them that those who are in Christ possess great riches. He says he prays that they would understand what are these great riches. And then he tells them that they were once lost, but because of God's riches in Christ, they have been the recipients of his great love and mercy. This brings us to our text this morning. We're in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is going to show them just what it really means that they were lost, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 11 is our text for this morning. Paul writes, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul tells the Ephesians to remember their former status. He says, you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, the word Gentile simply means nation. You were ta ethne, the Gentiles. It's the word we get the word ethnic from. Different ethnicity. You were from a different nation, a different background. Really, it refers to all those who were not Jewish. From the Jewish mindset, you were either a Jewish person from that particular nation, or you were a member of the nations. You were a different ethnicity, which for them was a problem. So when he says Gentiles in the flesh, he's emphasizing that they were not circumcised, which sounds strange to us. Now, he's reminding them of the very real hostility that existed in the first century between Jew and Gentile. Notice what they were called, the uncircumcision. You notice in our translation there you have quotation marks around the uncircumcision. It's because that's not what Paul actually says. He has something very different that he wrote in the original. In our, what he actually says to them is, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called foreskin. I don't know about you, but that might result in some hostility with me if that's the nickname you're going to give me. It's not exactly a pleasant sort of nickname, but it meant something. There was incredible hostility. When you hear that they were called this, it refers to the great sense of derision that the Jewish people had for the Gentiles. There was a sense of disgust. There was a filthiness about the Gentiles, an uncleanness that the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. They did not want to mix with them in any way. We're going to see that here in a moment. Now notice who calls them that by those called the circumcision. Notice that the phrase the circumcision doesn't have quotes because that's actually what he wrote. They were the circumcised, right? They were those who had been circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. Now to understand this, we have to acknowledge this is an ethnic slur on both parts. It's ethnic for Jews to call the Gentiles this name because that was referring to the Ta ethne, the nations, to the different ethnicities in the world, to all the non-Jews. They were these filthy people. They were these that were filled them with a sense of disgust. It's truly an ethnic slur. When they called the Jews the circumcision, that's not just a factual statement. It was a factual statement. They were circumcised, and in the first century, they were the only people who were being circumcised. Hundreds of years before, lots of people were, but it became simply a Jewish thing. When they call them the circumcision, that's also an ethnic slur. It is a term of derision. It's demonstrating that the Gentile nations who looked at these Jewish people, they're a bunch of mutilated people. You go around snipping off some flesh, and you think that makes you special. There's a great deal of animosity that is taking place here. There is a cultural bias on the part of the Jews against the nations and on the part of the nations against the Jews. Paul indicates that this circumcision is made in the flesh by hand. Yep, that's how they did it. And they didn't have machines that did it in the first century. It was actually something that was done by hand. Why is Paul pointing out something so obvious here? Well, he's pointing out that physical circumcision is merely physical. From the Jewish perspective, circumcision is what made them special. For them, it was a sign of being in the covenant, of being God's special people. Things changed when Jesus came on the scene. Those who were circumcised according to the law of Moses were counted among the people of God, and those who were not circumcised according to the law of Moses were not counted among the people of God. That's the perspective of the first century Jewish people. Do you see why there might be some hostility between the two groups? Some animosity that was taking place? One group was hated because they were uncircumcised, but the other group was hated precisely because they were circumcised. One group thought they were special because they were missing some flesh, and the other group laughed at them and mocked them because they were missing some flesh. But the lack of circumcision actually meant something for the Gentiles. It actually had a significant meaning in the first century and prior. Paul tells them to remember something important that stems from them being from the uncircumcised nations. There are five things that their uncircumcision meant. First, they were separated from Christ. That is, Jesus was a Jewish man who came to the Jewish people preaching the good news that he came to bring, preaching the gospel. So they were separated from him. He was not from among the nations. He was from one particular nation. So because they were uncircumcised, that signified they were separate from Christ. They were separated from him. Second, because of this, they were therefore alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That simply means they were not counted among the people of God. They weren't circumcised. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This is why, then, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise were given to the physical descendants of Abraham who were circumcised. That would be the Jewish people. Because they were strangers to the covenants of promise, this led to them having no hope. And the reason they had no hope is, for the fifth thing, they were without God in the world. This was their status as the uncircumcised nations. Verse 13, but now, just love these little words in Scripture, but now, the therefore, because, so that, in order that, these are great. But now, what does he say? In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. Now, Paul hasn't minced words here. He's acknowledged that there's been a problem with their status as those among the uncircumcised nation. There was a problem, right? They were separated from all that God was doing in the world. But now, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There may not be a better expression in Scripture. That is absolutely amazing. You who were once separated from Christ, you who were once alienated from the people of God, you who were once strangers to the covenants of promise, you who were once in this world with no hope, you who were once without God in this world, but now in Christ, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Look, if that doesn't grip your heart, it's because it hasn't gripped your mind yet. Wrap your mind around that. You are separated from the life of God, but now in Christ, you have been brought near. He explains how. He says, for he himself, referring to Jesus, for he himself is our peace. Look, we have to understand, this is not unidirectional. Right? When he says that there is now peace, Jesus came preaching peace, he was not preaching peace simply one direction between humans and God. It is between humans and God. We saw that. That's earlier in chapter 2. You were dead in your sins, but God has made you alive in Christ. That is now peace between God and humans, those who have faith in Jesus. But it cannot simply be peace between God and humans. The context will not allow that. What's he been talking about in this whole passage? The hostility between one nation and all the other nations. So if he suddenly comes talking about peace as the thing that undoes that hostility, it has to mean more than peace with God. It is peace with God, but it's more than just peace with God. Having peace with God, his implication is, results in peace with our fellow man. It's incredible. Look what he says in verse 14. For he himself, it's emphatic, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He is their peace, which means he made them both one. And look what he says. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances. That's a lot of words, Paul. What in the world are you talking about? Well, you remember in the temple complex, think of the temple in Jerusalem as this massive mall. Right? It's huge. But in the middle of this mall is a special store. But around this special store, that would be the temple proper. So you have this massive temple complex. You have the temple itself. Around the temple temple proper is a wall 4.5 feet high that has gates in it. And on the gate, at every point, is this ominous sign. It said, no foreigner, that means no non-Jewish person, no Gentile, is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Why? Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. They had temple guards who stood watch at each of these gates going from the main temple plaza into the temple itself. And if you were not a Jewish person, you were immediately killed. They actually had permission from the Roman government to inflict capital punishment for this offense. Now, whether the Ephesians knew about this literal wall that divided or not, they certainly understood the concept of the metaphorical wall that existed between Jew and Gentile in the first century. There was an attitude that was pervasive in the first century between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was really well summarized sometime before Paul in a famous letter called the Letter to Aristeas. In this letter that lots of people would have known, this attitude was made explicit. Because in that letter, the author said that God had given the people of Israel the law of Moses. He described it as an iron wall to keep the people of Israel from mixing with the nations. The wall, rather than meant to be what it was meant to be, was to be a light to the world. The law of God was a barrier, a dividing wall that kept the Gentiles out and kept the Jewish people in. And it consisted of things like food restrictions, Sabbath observance, circumcision. This law of Moses was the dividing wall of hostility. Paul says Jesus broke down this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now think about it. When was the law given? When did Israel get the law of Moses? Anyone know? Mount Sinai, right? They're gathered at Mount Sinai. That is when God took that nation and made that nation his people. They were given the law, which was their covenant. That was the covenant with Israel. The law of Moses is the covenant of Israel. Moses calls it that. He calls the law the tablets of the covenant. They're the tablets of law. That covenant, however, has been superseded. It has been replaced by another covenant. In the letter of the Hebrews, which was probably written by a Jewish Christian to the church in Jerusalem during the time the temple was still standing, he quoted Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant. And then he said this after quoting the promise. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. When Jesus brought about the new covenant, the first one was no longer operational. The covenant that was made at Sinai was made obsolete by the new covenant. Here's what this means. Clinton Arnold, a New Testament scholar, summed it up well. He said this, "For Paul, the work of Christ marked the end of the Mosaic covenant because Christ had inaugurated a new covenant. The best way to understand this remark is to recognize that Christ has abolished the law entirely, specifically with regard to its function of regulating the covenant relationship." So God has taken, he's made obsolete the Mosaic covenant, which identified who God's people were and how they were to live, and he's replaced it with the new covenant in Jesus that identifies who God's people are and how they are to live. Now notice the purpose for this in verse 15. That, again, one of these little words, that. He did this, that, with the intended outcome. This is what he intended for it to happen. So Jesus broke down the dividing wall that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Which two? Jew and Gentile. So he did this. He abolished the law of Moses by bringing in a new covenant, a better covenant, so that he can create one new man out of the two. Look, the church of Jesus is this new thing that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. It's still new. It's still being built. It's still growing and expanding. It is created by Jesus, and it is made up of Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Regardless of background, the only qualification necessary to be counted in this new group is faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, you're in. That is who the identity of God's people are, those who are trusting in Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus tears down the hostility so that he might create one new man. Now let me say here, it's significant that Paul uses here the metaphor one new man rather than body. He often uses body, he uses it later in this passage, but it's very significant that he doesn't use body here. When he uses body, what he's emphasizing, we saw this in Corinthians, what he's emphasizing is the diversity of God's people. It's like a body. I mean, my elbow's pretty important to me, but so are my lungs. They're very different. Right? You don't have to be a doctor to know the difference between an elbow and lungs, but also you don't have to be a doctor to recognize both are important. So when he uses the metaphor body, he's talking about we are very different, we have different gifts, we serve different functions in that body, but we're all an essential part of the body. When he says one new man, he's actually emphasizing the sameness. Not that the diversity of gifts and of people is somehow diminished or taken away, but that we are all united into one entity, not multiple entities. One new man. One. From the two, Jew and Gentile, comes this one new man called the church. It is a complete unit, and therefore, because we are a part of it, we are unified, we are equal together in this new man. So the outcome of creating this singular unified man is he kills the hostility. He himself is our peace. The peace that he came to bring is not in their unity on political issues. Their peace is not in their unity on cultural expressions of worship. Their peace, their unity, is not because they are united in, you know, which basketball team they cheer for. Jesus is their peace, and Jesus is their unity. So Paul says, Jesus came and preached peace to those who are far off. That is, Jesus came and preached peace to those who were separated from Christ, those who were alienated from the people of God, those who were strangers to the covenants of promise, those who had no hope, and those who were without God in the world. This would have been expected for them. It matches everything that he said up to this point. Yeah, we're Gentiles, we're the uncircumcised nations, we've been separated from the people of God. It makes sense that Jesus had to come and preach peace to those of us who were far off. What they wouldn't have expected is the rest of that sentence. Jesus came preaching peace to those who are far off. That makes sense. But also peace to those who are near. That means Jesus came preaching peace to those who were not separated from Messiah. They were kindred with him. They were kin. They were related. He was a Jew. They were a Jew. He came preaching peace to those who were already with God's Messiah, those who were already counted among God's people, those who were already members of the covenants of promise, those who already had hope, those who already had God in this world. To those people, he said, Jesus came preaching peace. I love what he says in verse 18. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, both those who are far off and those who are near. In Jesus, he came preaching peace so that through him we both would have access to God through the Spirit. Now, Paul here wants to make sure that the Ephesian believers don't get this idea that only the Gentiles were those who needed the cross of Jesus. He does not want them to think that because of whatever perceived disadvantages that they had of growing up among the uncircumcised nations, that they were the only ones who needed Jesus to rescue them from their trespasses and sins. So Paul reminds them that both Jew and Gentile desperately need the cross of Jesus to make them right with God. It'd be easy for them to think, well, then therefore the Jews are extra special and, you know, they don't need a Savior the way we need a Savior. I mean, the Jews, they got the right parents, right? They have the right DNA. They have the right religious background. They were circumcised on the eighth day. Even if a grown man got circumcised, it wasn't on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. Paul is saying that it is only through Jesus that anyone can be saved, regardless of the advantages or the disadvantages that their people may have had historically. At the foot of the cross, all people are equal, equally lost. The Jews still had to have faith in God, just like the Gentiles. Now, the outcome of this peace, he says, is that the Gentile believers in Ephesus are fellow citizens with the saints. That is, with God's holy people. They are fellow, not an add-on, not a parenthesis, not a, you know, version two, nothing like that. They are fellow citizens, equal citizens with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. Fellow citizens among the people of God. Members of the household of God, he said. They weren't born into the right family. They were adopted into the right family. This thing called the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says. Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that stone that is laid that guides the rest of the building. It determines the structure. Jesus is the one who determines the structure. And in him, the entire structure is joined together into this holy temple. I love how he finishes it. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I absolutely love this text. It's one of my favorites because it's so very profound. It's also so very countercultural. And even more, it's very counterintuitive. It doesn't actually make sense in light of the historical realities of where history had been up until the first century. What Paul is arguing for in this text is unnatural. It is not natural for humans to live in this way. Jew and Gentile come from very different places, and I'm not talking about geography. Very, very different places. Look, the Jews worshiped the God of Israel, claimed he was the only true God. Well, Christian Gentiles would agree with that, right? But very few Gentiles came out of a monotheistic background. Most of the Gentile believers in the first century had once worshipped multiple gods, and now that they've come to recognize Jesus is the only true God, you've still got a conflict because of the implications of that for life together. See, there was a time when Gentiles gladly accepted religious pluralism. Oh, he worships Zeus, and she worships Artemis, and those Jews, they worship, you know, Yahweh. Everybody's happy, right? It's all cool. Well, as you can imagine, while the followers of Jesus acknowledged the one true God, their religious background caused problems. You see, the Jewish people hated idolatry. Remember, 400 years prior to this, they had been taken out of their land because of idolatry, and they vowed never to again worship the Baals and the other gods of the people around them. They absolutely hated not only idolatry, but idolaters, the people who worshipped false gods. Many of the Gentile Christians came out of a life of worshiping false gods. Because they come out of idolatry, Look at your own life. It's likely that they struggled with their former way of life. The things that they used to do still kind of have a pull to them. And they sometimes might find themselves falling back into those old habits, those old patterns. We saw this in 1 Corinthians, right? We just finished up that letter. We saw in 1 Corinthians, right? There was this issue. Look, there meat that had been offered to an idol. Not that I myself have offered it. Someone else offered it. But it's still meat. For the Jewish people, like, no, you can't eat it. It was offered to an idol. We hate idolatry. We're not eating that meat. The Gentiles, though, are like, man, I hear what you're saying, but the restaurant at the temple over on 4th Street, man, that chef just seasons that meat so well that it tastes so good. And it's not like I'm offering that meat in sacrifice. Can't I just have some of it? Conflict. The Jews are like, no way. The Gentiles are like, it's good. I love it. It's tasty. See, their former way of life would have been very different among these two groups. Jewish believers acknowledged Jesus as God's Messiah. So did the Gentile believers. But Gentile believers likely engaged in behaviors prior to coming to faith that no good Jewish person would have ever dreamed of. Particularly things like sexual immorality. Now, you got to understand, in the Roman world, pornography and sex were everywhere. In most Roman public buildings, pornography was carved in relief on the outside of the building, which meant you could not walk down a Roman road without seeing pornography. It was everywhere. When the Gentiles struggled with their former way of life, you can imagine the sorts of things they slid back into. But when they slid back into their former way of life from time to time, the Jewish people also slid back into their former way of life, which meant they were looking down on those pagan Gentiles, those uncircumcised nations out there. The one struggled with sexual immorality. The other would have struggled with a pride and arrogance and a lack of concern and compassion for others. Fact is, the two groups were simply incompatible. They were completely unlike each other. Jews and Gentiles in the first century were unlike each other in every single way, except one. There's actually one way where they were very, very, very similar. We've already seen that the Jewish people had the temple. We've seen that the Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple proper, let alone into God's presence in the most holy place. No Gentile could ever be in the temple where God is present in the most holy place. And neither could any Jew. One Jew, one day a year, the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, was allowed to go through an elaborate ritual of purification wherein he was allowed then to walk into the holy, most holy place. He could sprinkle blood on, you know, on the, well, the ark wasn't in there, but that was what you're supposed to be doing in there. But only for a brief moment of time, and only one man, one day a year. Jew and Gentile, neither had direct, immediate access to the presence of God. In this, they were united. They were both lost. You see, there was a dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile, but there was an even bigger dividing wall separating God from man. And that affected Jew and Gentile alike. Neither group had access to God's presence. Verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Direct, immediate access into the presence of God. We don't need a temple. We are the temple. We don't need a most holy place. It is wherever God is present, and he's present when we gather in his name. Through him, we have access to God the Father through the Spirit. Look, at the foot of the cross, all human beings, young and old, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, educated and uneducated, moral and immoral backgrounds, all are equal in the sight of God. Paul is saying in this text that God's purpose in the church is to unite these very different groups into a unified body, a new humanity, a new ethnicity, a new nation, a holy nation, a new group of people. The problem is this unity that we are to experience is unnatural. It is not natural for a group of people like us to get together and be unified in anything, let alone in our worship of God. Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop wrote an excellent book on community. I recommend you read it. It's called The Compelling Community. Mark Dever wrote this. When Christians unite around something other than the gospel, they create community that would likely exist even if God didn't. As a modern-day Tower of Babel, that community, the community that is united around things other than the gospel, glorifies their strength instead of God's. And here we see why the unnatural nature of the church is so important. See, the church is not intended to be a group of people with a natural affinity for one another. Now, this often happens, and may even be the normal sort of way we see churches function in this world today. But when they do that, it happens naturally. It is natural to want to be around people who are just like you. It is natural to be most comfortable around people who are just like you. But God is creating something unnatural. Or better, God is creating something supernatural in his church. Something that transcends natural affinities. Look, it's natural for white people to want to be around white people. It's natural for black people to be most comfortable around black people. It's natural for poor people to hang out with people just like them. It's natural for rich people to hang out with people who know the same restaurants and drive the same kind of car. It's natural for these things. It's natural for people with advanced degrees to want to hang out with other educated people. It's natural for rural people to want to be around rural people and for urban people to want to be around urban people. When we're around people just like us, it affirms us, good and bad, right? It affirms both our positive strengths and our sins, because their sins are my sins, and therefore my sins can't be that bad. He's a nice guy. The Church of Jesus Christ is not natural. It is a supernatural thing. It is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can bring about. Look, it's natural for me to value my own comfort over the comfort of anyone else, right? Survival of the fittest, I'm most important. I like being around people who know the lyrics to Living on a Prayer. Not because Bon Jovi was so great, but because when they know something I know, it affirms me, right? It's natural for me to want to hang out with other people who appreciate a good Cajun rub smoked salmon that is so tasty it'll make a grown man cry. So I've heard. It's natural for me to want to hang around with people who know that The Grove is an amazing restaurant, not just a group of trees, right? It's natural for me to want to be around people like that. It's natural for me to want to talk to people about Linux and why Vim is the greatest editor ever developed. There is no greater text editor on the planet, just so you know. It's natural for me to want to watch the game with other Celtics fans because they're cheering for the same guys I'm cheering for. It's natural for me to want to be around people just like me, and it's natural for you to want to be people around people just like you, just like it was natural for the Ephesians to want to be around people just like them. The problem is the church is not natural. It is a supernatural work of God. Because it's so unnatural, it is the very thing that reveals God's glory. When we spend time with people who are unlike us in every way except for this, we confess Jesus is Lord. When we're around people, we choose to spend time with people who are different from us. We are demonstrating how great God is, because only God can do this. The body of Christ is an unnatural grouping of people. It is instead a supernatural grouping of people who are united in this common confession. But the church cannot exist apart from this supernatural power of the Spirit, right? Let me say it again. The church is unnatural. You cannot find another group that is going to be united with nothing else in common. You can find lots of united groups out there, political parties, right? Sports teams. I don't care what your political views are. You go to a Michigan game, you're cheering for Michigan, right? Doesn't matter who you're going to vote for. You're united in that. But when you start talking politics, guess what happens? In the Church of Jesus, our unity goes far beyond these things. The fact is, the Church of Jesus blows away reality TV because the Church of Jesus, in its vast diversity, demonstrates the unnatural unity we have in Christ. Look, the real world, whether we're talking about a crazy television reality show or the real world needs to see this. When you and I are united in the church despite our differences, we show the world what God is doing in Christ. We show the world that he is removing hostility, first, between God and humans, but second, between God and or between God's people and other people. We demonstrate that God is uniting his people in Christian community that transcends the natural affinities we all have. That means we must engage in real Christian community. First, by worshiping together regularly. This is where it starts. We worship together regularly. When we come together as the body of Christ to worship our Lord in common, our Lord together, we mutually confess that he is Lord. When we come together to worship our God, we state this purpose clearly. We exist for this, to worship our God. But when we spend time together outside of our worship services, we demonstrate this in an even greater way. It's one thing to come together on Sunday morning. It's very important. It's the most important thing we do as a church. It's what it means to be the assembly of Jesus. But when we spend time together outside of our worship service, we demonstrate the greatness of our God. Whether it's spending time together in our backyards or on the grill, or spending time together in our living rooms watching the game, however it is that we spend time together, when we do that, we are demonstrating that Jesus has come preaching peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. When we show that he came preaching peace, we show how great he is. Because only Jesus can unite us. The fact is, God is calling us to see the riches that are ours in Christ. First and foremost, our riches are with God. God is our treasure, okay? We cannot ignore that. God is our treasure. He is the treasure hidden in a field that we would gladly give up everything for. God is our treasure. But do you see what else is included in the riches that are ours in Christ? Do you see what Paul says is our riches? Take a moment and look around. Turn your head. Look around in this room. Do you see the riches that are ours in Christ? It's one another together in Christian community, regardless of what we have in common, because we have Jesus in common. When we recognize how different we are forced to recognize that Jesus is all we need. That's what Christian community is all about.